Father, we thank you for the music and the message of that music that draws our attention to you. Thank you for the reminder that as this passage attempts to give us a picture of what's going on in heaven, it falls far, far short. We are going to be amazed and learning from you throughout eternity. There's never going to be an end to what we find out. You are all-knowing, all-powerful, everywhere present. And you are beyond our comprehension, and you always will be. So thank you for taking the time to listen to us. Thank you for giving us your word to direct us, and especially thank you for your son, a sacrifice that we desperately needed. And you have provided the way that we could have an eternal relationship with you in your presence. And may we better understand that today after spending time in Revelation 4. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. We have finished the churches. This should be a celebration, right? We made it through the seven churches. As we go into chapter 4, we're now moving into a heavenly scene in contrast with the seven churches that we're all really emphasized being on earth and the focus there. This heavenly scene is holy. It's glorious. It's awe-inspiring. But what stands out is it is reality. See, we're down here on earth struggling away. I was interacting with a couple different people the last couple days, some of them far away, some of them more local, but with struggles, needs they're going through. And what contrasted that as I text them and send them scripture and try to encourage them is I'd come back to studying this passage and be reminded of what really is going on all the time. And we're so focused and narrow-minded and kind of limited by our time here on earth that we lose track of what reality really is. This isn't the focus, it's God in heaven and all that's going on there. And as long as we can keep putting ourselves back, that's why 1 Thessalonians 5, 16, 17, and 18 tells you to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. What do those three things do to you? They take you, your focus, and everything about you goes back to the throne of God and what God is doing. That's why we rejoice, not because I feel good, not because everything's going well, and that can be a variety of problems I'm having in my life, and all the situations around me, my boss is not being nice to me again, whatever it may be, I'm struggling with things on earth, but it's a shadow. It's temporary. It's going to be gone before you know it. This is a proving ground. This is an opportunity for us to be stretched and to grow. So don't miss that in Revelation. It goes up and down through the whole book until you get to chapter 19 when heaven comes down to earth permanently. What God wants is what's going on in heaven. That's his will, and he wants his will done on earth as it's being done in heaven. And so you watch in the book of Revelation, it keeps going back and forth. So 2 and 3, big focus on earth. Chapter 4, chapter 5, he's going back up and having a view of heaven here. And before the throne of God, he is sovereign. And ultimately, when you take in chapters 4 and 5, he is preparing to judge. And so that's the title I gave to you on the outline. And what will show up on the screen here is the focus here on God. The term throne shows up 16 times. The word throne, 16 times in chapters 4 and 5, with a big emphasis in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is a focus on God the Father. Chapter 5 is a focus on God the Son. Chapter 4 is on the Creator. Chapter 5 is on the Redeemer. So as you start looking for patterns in the book, you realize that he is exalting first God the Father, as John brings this message, and then ultimately God the Son, as the one who has paid our way. Both of them receive glory. We're going to break up these two chapters in spite of what I say to you. You can't listen to that. Jim taught me, don't listen to what I say, listen to what I do, or follow what I do. We are going to split chapter 4 in half. We're going to split chapter 5 in half. We're going to add two messages by the one and only Brian the next two Sundays. Pray for him. If I come home early, it's because I listened to his first message. I got to finish it. If I stay 3 or 4 weeks, it's because I am totally at ease. If I come back on time, it's because I have to. So you're just kind of looking back to this. I'm going to take a couple weeks and minister with Bev's parents, enjoy some time off, take naps, whatever fits the schedule. But this message then gets broken up. There's 3 weeks in between before we get back to the second half. So this is a perfect message for that because we will review and come back to where we started from and pick it back up. But chapter 4 is critical in the book of Revelation. It is a revelation of whom? Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. Everybody thinks they read the book of Revelation to figure out what's going to happen. Well, it touches on different items and things that go on. It doesn't tell you everything. It doesn't even explain some of it very well. But it definitely reveals Jesus Christ. That's what the book is all about. We've had a number of you tell us that you've been in churches or heard of pastors who will not even preach on this book because it's so confusing. And why is it confusing? Because they take it figuratively, symbolically, allegorically. You can't take any book of the Bible that way. You would not understand a letter written to you or any book that you're reading if you started off taking it that way, because it can mean anything. Don't take Revelation that way. Have I said that a few times? And that'll be really important here, because John is going to stress some things that are critical to understand. But we're going to look at the Creator in chapter 4, specifically God the Father. We're only going to go down through verse 7, and I still am going to take too long. You'll see. You don't doubt that, right? All right. Hopefully I'll end before 12, because that makes a lot of people happy. And we'll work toward that. But as you go in here, let me ask you a question. What comes to your mind? You know, you're laying on a couch with a psychologist, and he says, when do you tell me the first thing that comes to your mind when you hear the word heaven? Things like beautiful, peaceful, where God is. Tell me what you... Chocolate? No. Tell me what you picture, though. What do you see when you hear the word heaven?
Bright.
Okay, it's bright.
Rejoicing going on.
Okay, you see that rejoicing how?
Just worshiping.
Okay, so there's a worship, a verbal worship. Heaven's a noisy place.
Right. It's not quiet.
We're going to see that in chapter 8, verse 1, when there's silence in heaven for about a half hour. Otherwise, it's noisy up there. But what else do you see? You guys have been trained too well. I'm trying to get you to trip up a little bit. Okay.
Things there as it was created to be, and we get to participate in that, witness it, and enjoy it.
Okay.
God worship our Creator.
So there's order, which is what was in the Garden of Eden before sin came in. Sin has brought all kinds of complications. Pat?
I see God sitting on a golden throne.
Ah, we're finally getting to some images of what really goes on there. That's the focus of heaven. It's not streets of gold, because those aren't in heaven. Where are they? They're in the New Jerusalem. It's not harps with people playing, floating on clouds. That's not the focus of what comes out here. What else comes? You got to tell me a few more things here. What you think typically? Maybe I didn't ask you right. Four beings. Okay, you're gonna see them up there.
Weird creatures. There's a sea there and all kinds of stuff.
Okay, weird creatures like your loved ones who have gone on before. Oh, you mean those other weird creatures? But as you look into this, it is God-focused. That's what should start taking the priority in your mind when you think of heaven. Typically, we think of it in relation to ourselves. I get new body. I get to be set free. I get to have peace. Whatever it is, I get. That's not what it's about. And so when we go that route, we totally miss. So look at the chapter 4, verse 1, and start looking at what John picked up. Look what he says here. After these things, after what things? After the messages to the seven churches, that's critical to hear or to bring in here. He says, I looked, and he uses a particular word here that means when you look, what do?
See.
You see something. That's what this word means. There's other words in the Greek that would mean differently. Paul is, or I keep throwing Paul in here. John specifically is witnessing with his eyes things that he's looking at, things that he is observing. You keep that in mind, and you'll keep chapter 4 straight. You won't have all the answers, because there's many things I cannot explain to you. That doesn't mean anything. What John is saying isn't that I know everything I'm looking at. He's simply telling you, this is what I saw. And he lays it all out. So keep that in the forefront as we go down through here. But he says, I looked and behold, a word that stresses to take notice, kind of get your attention, an attention getter. And he says, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me. A door standing open in heaven. Now we got a problem. Where is John physically? He's on the earth. But he says here that he sees with his eyes a door standing open in which heaven?
That would be the first heaven.
The sky is the first heaven. The universe is second heaven. And where God dwells is the third heaven. So you have to ask yourself, what can he see from where he is? It's probably the sky. And again, I'd get a lot of people saying, oh, no, it can't be that. This has to be heavenly. But he uses a perfect tense here. The word standing open, which is why they put the word standing in there, it's having been open. It's like God has opened up this avenue for John to see past what typically you would see in heaven and to go beyond into the third heaven, which is what he's going to bring up here. So there's this door, this entrance, this opening that has been allowing John, or it allows John to look. And he says, the first voice which I had heard, he saw a door standing, and the first voice which I had heard, referring back to chapter 1, verse 10, which was a voice of whom? Jesus himself. So he says, I'm hearing that same voice. I recognize that voice. John knew Jesus, didn't he? He had walked with him for 3 years on earth. He was the one that laid on his bosom, that was one of the closest disciples to him in the inner circle of the three. But John is hearing his voice in a unique way here, because he said it was like what? What is a voice that's like the sound of a trumpet? Okay, it's going to be loud. Ah, clear and what? Might be kind of shrill where you can't miss it. Okay, it resonates. It has a strong, it's not something you're going on. What was that sound? That isn't what you're going to do when you hear the trumpet. Pat?
It draws your attention. It's very demanding of attention.
Okay, so it's authoritative. What was the trumpet used for in that day? Typically assemblies. Assemblies for war was one way they would blow the trumpet, bring everybody in for war. They would blow the trumpet to cause them to come into an assembly. It had purposes that John is used to, but he says it was like the sound of a trumpet. What's he telling you? It's not. It wasn't a trumpet. It's a voice. And the word voice can be translated sound, but the picture here, he says it's the one which I had heard, and he's trying to bring this up, and he says the voice is speaking to him. So it's not just a sound. It's somebody talking. But it's like the sound of a trumpet. So he's kind of bringing out this loud, authoritative, kind of a bold statement. The one talking to me or speaking to me here has a message that I'm not going to miss. Very crisp and clear. And the voice says to him, come up here. Command. Talking to John, not to the church. This has nothing to do with the rapture. All right, I stressed that last week as we kind of looked at the last church. He's talking about a specific invitation to John himself to come up, and where is here? Ultimately, it's going to be the third heaven, and he's going to see all these things. And he says, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. What do you mean, these things? What's that referring back to again? Going back to the seven churches, which is why he brought it up in verse 1. And he says, I'm going to show you what must take place after these things. How long were these things going to take? When you go back and analyze the seven messages to the seven churches, what did he say to them, generally speaking? Get your act together where it's out of whack, yep. And hold fast or keep doing what you're supposed to be doing where it's right. And so how long was that going to take? A week?
No.
Years? Decades? See, people lock onto this and they say to themselves, I'll show you what must take place. Oh, here comes the eschatology, the future things. Here comes the good stuff that I just can't wait to find out what's coming before anybody else knows. Or before it takes place, as it says here. But he's talking about specifically in relation, after the completion of the seven messages to the seven churches, there's going to be some things taking place. And some of them are still future to us. Other ones have taken place. What did he warn those churches? If you don't straighten up, I'm going to remove your lampstand. And what happened to some of those churches? Okay, some of those things came in fulfillment early on, in the early decades following the writing of this letter. Some of them are still future. So I just want you to kind of get the bigger picture here as you're looking at this with John's message. And he moves down from this invitation, a door standing open, to this recognition of this first voice that he had heard. It's Jesus talking. To this anticipation. The purpose is of what he's sharing here. He's going to reveal the future. Some of it early on, some of it much later. And so as he goes down in, he goes from this voice of verse 1 to a vision. And this is where it starts getting interesting with a lot of what John saw And again, you want to lock onto that. John's looking with his eyeballs. It helps clarify some of what's going on here. Immediately. How long does that take? The word means instantly or at once. As soon as that voice got done talking to him, which is Jesus passing on that message, immediately I was in spirit. There is no definite article there. He didn't say I was in some kind of a trance or some kind of a spiritual mode in the sense of in the spirit or the Holy Spirit had anything to do with it. It shouldn't be capitalized. He says, I was in spirit. He's telling you how he's going to receive this information. He's going to be taken in a spiritual form in up into heaven itself. He's not emphasizing the physical side of what's happening, but the spiritual side. So this is unique. I would ask, but I better not, because some of you may answer me in a way that I would not want to hear. How many of you have been in spirit and gone to heaven before? Don't answer that question. I'm not looking. Often in our dreams, we do some weird things. They may have nothing to do with reality or to the truth. So as you look at this, John is in a unique position here. Don't expect this. Don't ask God to give this to you. John didn't request it. John is the one being approached. All right? You got a lot of people wasting a lot of time trying to get special messages from God. And we talked about that in the last couple weeks as well. People who claim they've been to heaven and all that takes place with all of that. This is John getting it for real from God, and he uses a little word again, behold. John, you're kind of being repetitious. Why would he say it a second time? This was impressive. John goes, look at this. And he starts laying out what he's seeing with his eyeballs. He's actually seeing these things. He's not in a trance. He's not even stated that he's in a dream. He just says he's in spirit. So God has given this to him in a unique way. And he starts laying these out. The first one that I put down here, and again, I don't want you to miss it. It's not physical, but it's real. All right? God's able to put those two things together. What John is seeing is real, but he's not physically interacting with those things. And so it says here that there is a throne. The throne was standing in heaven. Imperfect tense. The throne had been standing continuously in the past. That's what he's stressing. How long's God been around? Forever. God has no beginning. It was really, really sad. I was watching a Netflix show yesterday. I check them out every once in a while to see what's being proposed. And I've seen a couple different ones, and this one was about the ark, Noah's ark. And I went through them. I go, what are they going to do with this? And it was pathetic. I expected that, but I was just shocked. It was very deceptive, not real, not truthful. And the one who was the believer in the Bible told them that the flood came because meteorites came down and hit the earth so hard that it cracked it open and let the water out. That's the guy they put on there that was the Bible believer. That was the best they got. Then they put all these experts proving how the boat couldn't be that big. That we've never had a flood like that. And they went through and they just undermined it. So they set up the straw man guy, and they do the same thing with evolution. They set up stuff that they know nothing about. There is no evidence for evolution at all. It's a theory, and it's always been a theory. It always will be a theory because it never happened. But study it scientifically, there is no evidence. They weren't there. You can't reproduce it in the lab. It's not scientific. They're guessing. And they're basing stuff off of what other things have happened. Do you realize in the Scope trial in 1925, everything they try to use to prove evolution has been disproven? All of the major arguments in the Scopes trial that made the believing side look bad have all been disproven. They had no argument. And this is what you have to depend on. The Word of God is true. God cannot lie. You can rely on this. And so here in chapter 4, you're being given a sneak peek through John into what's going on up there. And what it should cause us to do is what we did this morning with our music. It should cause us to worship, to reflect on those truths, to realize that God is in control. I'm interacting with people. All of us are there at times, but sometimes there's an anxiety. There's a fear. We're worried about what's going to take place. What does God tell us to do with that? Don't let it in. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious for a few things. Be anxious only on Mondays. Be anxious for nothing. Why can I do that? It's because I serve the one who's in charge. The one who is sitting on the throne, as we're going to see here. But it's a throne standing in heaven and one sitting upon the throne, which is interesting. Why does he describe him as one sitting? You could think of all the neat words you could look or put down there instead of that. Why would he say one sitting? What does that convey?
Charge.
He's in charge? When a earthly king mounted the stairs up and sat down on his throne and he was given his scepter, that's the picture. This guy's in charge. He calls the shots. So it's telling you that God is in total control. I don't need to worry about anything. I need to pray. I need to rejoice knowing that everything that comes into my life has been carefully orchestrated by Him and guarded and protected and prepared, like Job 1, Job 2. God puts boundaries on the devil that people try to tell you doesn't exist today. Then God's a liar. But if you come down in here, He's sitting on the throne. That's the emphasis He makes. And it carries this idea of authority. He's reigning or judging, which is what they would do, any earthly king would do. And it's God the Father here. But He gives you a little picture. So here's John looking with his eyeballs. He sees God and he's given this image. And he said he who was sitting was like, and he names two things. First one, a jasper stone. Second one, a sardius in appearance. So what is he telling you that the one sitting on the throne, because that's who it's focused on, how could he be like jasper and sardius? What is jasper? Besides a precious stone.
Right.
Okay, in what way?
It's crystalline structure.
It's a crystal structure, but many of the gems are compressed in that form. What color is a jasper typically? Okay, look at Revelation 21:11. This is again where a concordance comes in handy. Revelation 21:11. And he gives you a little more description about jasper here. 21:11 says, and having, he's describing the holy city of Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, having the glory of God, her brilliance was like, there it is again, a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. That's interesting. If it's crystal clear, how do you know the difference between jasper, diamond? Maybe it's because jasper often is thought of as being red. Sardis had the name, the term that they use here, describing that. And so, but here it's more like a diamond, is how it's kind of described. So I go back to the picture. He who was sitting was like a crystal clear jasper, or even maybe even a diamond, as we would reflect. These terms for the stones are all mixed up. Old Testament, New Testament, and modern day, it's really hard to figure out which stones they were referring to, just to let you know. So there's a lot of guessing going on. Pat?
I also got a little sidetracked because the priests wore stones on their chest plate for the tribes.
The ephod? Right, you could run down a lot of rabbit trails. But this one, 21:11, used in the same chapter, the word jasper is used, but it's crystal clear. You kind of look at that and you go, okay, maybe it's not the color. Remember the thing here, John's seeing. What is he seeing? Is he telling you that God is red or that God is like you see in so many paintings? You don't see a face. You see the glow of the brightness of God, but he's saying he was like crystal clear. Are you seeing through him? Is that what John's trying to say? Or does it come to a point here, he says it's similar in appearance, but that's the best I can do. He's not a stone, let alone a jasper stone, but that's what he looked like to me as I'm looking at him.
Well, it was also like the purity. It was so clear.
It could carry, but see, then we start getting in, we're guessing as to what it might mean. He's just telling you, I looked at the throne, and the one sitting on the throne was like jasper. And so we have to kind of guesstimate what that's referring to, and they would have understood better in their day. But when it comes down to the sardius, which I'm sorry is more the term for Sardis, I jumped ahead of myself. But he says, and a sardius in appearance. What was a sardius typically like?
Red.
What red, and a fiery red is often, when I looked up and did some research on this. So it's a really, really bright red. So you're kind of going, he who's sitting on the throne, is it like a jasper stone, maybe a crystal clear, and a sardius, maybe a fiery red? What does that look like? Could you paint that? When the kids were in junior high, we went through the book of Revelation. I finally understood a lot of the book because the junior highers all painted pictures of everything in the book of Revelation. So you can go up there on the wall. If you want to know what this looks like, go check it out. Is that valid?
Yes.
From a junior high level. And for them really processing it. But no, it's John just trying to say, and here's what's missing, one point I want to make with you. I didn't see his face. I didn't see eyeballs. I didn't see a mouth. I didn't see a man sitting on the throne, the shape of that. He didn't go into any of that, which he's purposely leaving out, because God is spirit. God isn't a man. He's not a blob. See, we want to make him into some weird kind of configuration. What's weird to angels, who are also spirit beings, is that we have bodies. How sad. Limited, only in one place at a time. We can't travel like like almost described in Scripture, angels travel like the speed of light. These poor little puny nothings. So we want to keep making God look like us. Don't do that. It doesn't mean because he doesn't look like us directly that he's kind of ethereal or he doesn't really matter. That isn't what it's saying. It's the other way around. He's unlimited. We're limited. He is indescribable. As John tries to figure out, what am I seeing? And he tries to lay this out. And then he goes down even further when he says there was a rainbow around the throne. And again, this rainbow, typically it could be a half of a rainbow. Sometimes it can refer to a circle. But he's saying it's around the throne, which kind of leans toward the circle side. And he said it was like an emerald in appearance. There you go again. What's an emerald look like? There's a little more consensus on that, maybe a green. So how do you have a green rainbow? Is it just a solid band of color that's going on around him? Is it a halo that's just over top of his head? But it says here specifically it's around the throne, not around his head. You got a lot of stuff that's been painted in the Dark Ages, just forgot the term with the Protestants or you know what it's called when they went through that time and they're rebelling.
The Reformation.
That's the word. Reformation. So as you go through this time, they painted a lot of pictures, and those pictures are still hanging on walls, and they're showing up on your computer as artwork. And so people think that's what they are. But when you go into the scriptures really carefully, he's looking at the one sitting on the throne like jasper, maybe crystal clear, like sardius, maybe a fiery red, and having a rainbow around the throne itself that is like emerald, or like an emerald, possibly a green. Some even want to suggest that maybe it's a breakdown of the greens. And I'm colorblind. So can you see different shades of green in a rainbow? Oh, good, good, good. So you may have a few different colors in that, which really is a rainbow, but it leaves out violet, it leaves out red, and kind of comes in there maybe a yellowish green, maybe a bluish green. Is that how they work? See, when I look at a rainbow, I see two colors, and it's more the yellow side and more the dark side. That's what it looks like. So he's painting this picture for us, and it's interesting because he starts off with the one who's sitting there in authority, but he's painting this picture to try to help us say, this is what I saw. God could have left that out. It's the Holy Spirit inspiring John to write what he saw. What else did he see? Did he see a unicorn, as some people claim are in heaven? No. Did he see all of his loved ones that had died before? That would have been nice, right? That's not what it's about. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, and ultimately it's a revelation of God, because that's who he is. So as he walks his way down through here, he says around the throne is this rainbow. Also around the throne in verse 4, there were 24 thrones. Bigger, littler, how far away? Enough room for the four living creatures to be closer. But there's four thrones. You would assume that they were 24 thrones, but you'd assume they probably were a little smaller, maybe a little lower, but maybe a little lifted up because they're thrones. Where God is really lifted up in the middle. I don't know. He doesn't really get into that. But he talks about these 24 thrones, and he tells you who's on those thrones. And who are they? 24 elders. Now the debate kicks in. Who are these guys? And I'm not going to give you the answer you're looking for. But I want you to note one thing. Start back where we started. How is John telling you about this? It's what he saw. How does John look at these individuals and tell you that they're elders? Nobody told him they were elders. What's an elder? Okay, they may have had white hair, so they were older, seniors. What else would an elder represent? Okay, an authority figure?
Leadership,
because that's what the role was, especially in the New Testament, well, Old Testament as well. Having wisdom came with the gray hair.
Must have just finished breakfast.
And what else? Bald spots. Okay, we got to put those in there because the bigger the bald spot, the wiser you are. Start pulling my hair out. But he's laying this out, and it's John seeing it with his eyes, and that's the part to me that appears to make these individuals be which? Men or angels?
Men.
It appears to be men because he's seen something. If he just saw angels sitting there, he probably would not describe them as elders because the term is never used to describe an angel. So that's the first thing I lean toward. So I've just divided it. I pushed angels aside. This is Jack. You don't have to believe me. But I pushed angels aside and locked on to men is what I'm going to start with. Elders or angels? Which are you?
When he addresses it to the seven churches, he took and he talks about he's addressing it to the elder. He's talking about.
He's addressing it to the messenger.
Messenger.
Yeah.
Man.
That's angelos.
Yeah, but not an angel.
No, we understand those to be men, but that's a different word. That's a good observation, but it's actually a different word. Where he uses this term is presbyteros, which is where we get presbytery. And so this one's trying to bring out that idea, and I have to answer this a little bit, or I'll get tarred and feathered. Well, I won't be running out on a rail because it's too cold out there.
Amplified tries to say that the heavenly Sanhedrin.
Heavenly Sanhedrin?
Is what the Amplified tries to...
Oh, but they're still making them out to be men.
Right.
So, but yeah, I don't know why the Sanhedrin, there were 70 of them. The 24, the only number you lock back into, I'm not going to take a lot of time with this, is you get back to the 1 Chronicles 24, which is convenient, in 7 and 19, but right in that area, I think verse 18, he talks about 24 priests. They were the priestly class. When you realize what they're going to do, when you get into chapter 5 especially, they're offering up prayers. You start putting the pieces together, and you look at this, and I'm saying it's possible that these are referenced to 24 individuals from the Old Testament. If I took 24, and this is just a theory, but if I took 24 priests who are functioning as elders from the Old Testament, who would they be?
The tribe of Levi.
Tribe of Levi. It'd be Moses, Aaron, the sons of Aaron. Different. Some died, some didn't. Now I can't remember which ones didn't make it, but he's got the Kohathites, the different ones that were part of that, and the sons of Korah didn't do too well, so I think they were gone. But is it possible that these individuals, that they really are leaders, they really are mature, they really are fitting the number 24, and they're already there in this picture that John's seen? It's possible, but nobody knows for sure. It's really hard to lock down, and John isn't trying to tell you. He's just telling you that they're elders. There's 24 of them, so John went, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. He's able to take the time with his eyes to count them. There's some reason why there's 24. It doesn't fit too many other things. Pat? Only if they had name tags on. But they did recognize Moses and Elijah when they came on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I told you, they had name tags on too. So anyway, I don't know how that would fit. Karen?
Isn't there some significance to the white garments and golden crowns?
As you go down a little further, again, you're locking on to some possibilities. They're sitting. Start with that one. What's that imply? You tell me what's sitting on the main throne, when God was sitting, what that meant. What does it tell you that these individuals are doing? They're authoritative. They're ruling in some way. They're reigning in some way. So people automatically want to say, well, this has to be the church because they're clothed in white garments and they have golden crowns on their heads. And so they lock onto that. But you find angels in white garments. Remember, even at the tomb, they're clothed in white. And then you have this golden crowns is not the normal. This term here is not diadema. It's not a royal crown. It is a stephanos. It is a victor's crown. So what were they victorious over? And why is it gold? Well, you know, because they're sitting around the throne. What do you think they use up there? I don't know. John is trying to get you to understand, and me get to understand, this is a very special setting. Not only is God reigning, and his son seated at his right hand, we'll figure out in other places in the New Testament, but here's 24 other individuals who are also seated, reigning, have authority of some in some way, and they're elders because John recognizes that. They have to be mature. They have to be qualified. So I don't know what else to lock onto with all of this because I can get myself in trouble if I start making guesses. But the golden crowns speak of victory. There's a triumph here. So I'll aim that toward reward. The white garments speak typically of holiness, purity. That's who's typically garbed that way. And it speaks more of righteousness. So you have these 24 elders sitting in righteousness clothed and with rewards awarded to them. That's all John says. Changes your whole day, doesn't it? I don't know what I would have done if I didn't know that. That's all God's trying to stress here. He's not trying to get us sidetracked onto something that we shouldn't be focusing on. John's saying, that's what I saw. And that's all I can point out to you. But it's a very special place. Very unique place. He says in verse 5, and from the throne, from which throne? Now we're back to the single throne. Out of the throne proceed three things. What are they? Flashes of lightning, sounds, and peals of thunder from the throne. You already have an individual there that's encircled with 24 other thrones, but an individual who is sitting, who is, looks like possibly crystal clear jasper, so maybe there's a brilliance about him. The light would be refracting in a variety of ways because he is the light and it's coming out of him. He is looking like jasper, so maybe a fiery red that's mixed in there. He has a halo or a circle around him that we refer to as a rainbow here that's green. So you're kind of trying to picture this, and it was neat watching the junior hires put this down in living color that I couldn't see, but I would try. It's fascinating. Is that typically what you think of when you think of heaven? When you say, I can't wait to get there, is that why? Typically, it's all about us. It's not about God. And yet, this whole vision is all about God. It's the throne, the throne, the throne, the throne. Can you imagine this throne with flashes of lightning coming out of it? How close are you? How close is John? Probably why he's in spirit and not in flesh. His flesh doesn't belong there. But it would be astounding. How close have you been to lightning? Pretty close? In Texas, we used to wake up all hours, day and night. When we're down there for 5 years going to school, if there was a lightning storm, we'd open the shade up, sit in front of the sliding glass doors, and watch it because it typically came right at us. It came from north to south where we were located. And you'd see a thunderstorm coming in, wham, wham, wham. And the closer it got, the quicker the peals of thunder came. Can you imagine what that would be like before the throne of God? What are the sounds? Could be the word voices again because that's the one that's translated both ways. What are they saying? What are they going to say? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. There, it is a noisy, noisy place. We're going to be given ears that you can be there and take it in without losing your hearing in our new body. But this is astounding. What should it cause us to do if we were there? Fall on our faces. God is amazing. Did we miss something up here? Nope. You're just moving us forward? Mm-hmm. It's amazing. This is the God we wake up to every morning. Nothing's changed. Our situation might have changed. Our circumstances might have changed. Our bad decisions may have brought bad consequences upon us. But it's the same God. And he wants us to keep short accounts. Deal with sin in your life. Turn away from it. Respond. Look at the seven churches. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Take those messages in and apply it where it applies to you. Prepare as they were being told to prepare and hold fast to the things that they were doing right. That's what we open our eyes to, is God. It's not our problems. If you open them to your problems, you will not rejoice, always pray without ceasing, and in everything, give thanks. It won't happen. And so Philippians 4:6 reversed, as soon as you're not giving thanks, as soon as you're not praying, you are going to worry and be anxious for everything. Yes?
Can I go back just a little bit?
No.
One, one. We, no, no.
Okay.
Twenty-four elders.
24.
Are they going to be our judges to decide what place we will be in heaven? That they're going to question us.
It says nothing of that anywhere that I've ever read. So that one, I wouldn't go that route. I wouldn't say they're going to judge us directly. I don't know what God's going to do. I think everything that's going on in this picture, just to give you a bigger picture, some that I have to give you my interpretation. I think it's all about worship.
I figure we're going to have to go through them before we.
Right. If they are priests, which is a possibility, but I wouldn't walk onto that. Don't go around telling people that I said so. But if they are priests, it's all about worship. They're the ones that are offering prayers to God. They're there not for our judgment directly, but they're authoritative that they have authority to pass on those prayers. In an interesting way. In the same way that the priest did so in the temple. And there's a lot here that I'm going to run out of time to explain. We'll try to catch that in 4 weeks. This is the real temple. The one on earth is a copy, a mere copy. We all get all hung up on that, how special it is, and make movies with Indiana Jones about the Ark of the Covenant. They gave so much false teaching about the Ark of the Covenant, it was ridiculous. Good movie, and just entertaining and that kind of thing, but you're always on guard when you're watching anything from man. But it's amazing to sit there and realize these flashes of lightning, these sounds or voices, and these peals of thunder are coming from the throne, as he says there, from the throne, out of the throne. That's who God is. When you read the Psalms, you'll see this over and over again. When you see it situations where it brings up lightning and thunder, and God's judgment typically is brought in with that picture, you're kind of looking at this saying, that's why I put it as the title of your message, preparation for judgment. This is who man's going to answer to. This is what I answer to when I sin. Oh, it's just a little bitty sin. 5 minutes and I was all done. God hates sin. God sent his son to die for that sin so that I could be redeemed. And some of that came out of our songs this morning as well. But he goes on there in verse 5 as he moves from the sounds coming from the throne. He says, before the throne in verse 5 still, I'm sorry, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. I kind of crammed some of that in, but number 6, but it's still out of verse 5, that's where it's confusing me, is this picture of the 7 lamps of fire. And what are they doing?
Burning.
Well, isn't that kind of repetitious? They're already lamps. This is a word that specifically means torches. These are what you take outside. You know, as they tell you, do not light your propane stove inside the house. Well, these are outside lamps. And so you already know that it's a torch that they're carrying. They said they were torches of fire, so they're already lit. And then he goes out of his way to tell you with a verb in a passive present tense that they are burning. What's John trying to stress to us?
They weren't not burning. They were just being carried around.
Carried around. Oh, not carried around, okay.
They were just, what I'm saying is they were lit torches as opposed to unlit.
Okay, they're lit. They're before the throne. He clarifies that to make sure you understand. And we'll get to the 7 spirits of God, but when you're describing this, what does it mean when it tells me it's a lamp of fire? There's flame there, but then it tells me it's burning and uses a totally different word. If you look up that word for burning, it carries the idea of consuming. It is scorching, it is searing. He's trying to emphasize to us, this is a hot torch. And it's before the throne, and it actually has a purpose there. And then it tells you specifically, these lamps are the 7 spirits of God. Ah, there you just went mystical and allegorical and symbolical and figurative. John's telling you what he is seeing. That's all John's trying to say. He's not telling you they aren't real. But they represent something. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 4? John to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. That's going to come up. And from the 7 spirits who are before the throne. Now you're getting a little more description here. What are they doing before the throne? The one who sits in authority, the one who is preparing for judgment, with all this being described there, you now have the Holy Spirit here, which is what the 7 spirits of God are. A complete, perfect picture of him. but in a way that John has to picture and describe for us. But he is burning. He is consuming. He is scorching or searing. What's that trying to bring up? It's moving toward judgment. That's what the book is going to move toward. And that's what you're seeing brought up as he mentions this. And so again, he says in verse 6, another one, before the throne. After the end of verse 5, he says, and before the throne there was, as it were, here he gives you another figure. He says, I'm not sure what it was, but it looked like a sea of glass, like crystal. Where is it located? Before the throne. How big is it? What's that?
Large.
Large. That's a good word to pick in here. It would come in very handy. Is it used again? I'm already running out of time this morning. I'm realizing that there's a lot to cover in here. Okay, you might do a little bit of work on what that is, but it's very unique. He says this sea of glass, or this glassy sea, was like crystal. And again, the word he uses for that is more of what we would typically understand quartz. Bright, transparent in the way it's being described here. And you'll see it again elsewhere. I don't want to take time because I'm already running out of time. But this is interesting. What is this sea of glass for? It's in front of the throne. Who's going to end up there eventually? Yeah, go look at occasions when people, multitudes are before the throne. I just went to look for one, but I didn't write it down, and I don't want to take time to try to track it. Oh, now you got me looking for it, so I'm... It's all your fault. 15:2? Okay. I thought there was another one in another chapter that I'm not going to mention to lead you astray. He says, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who have the seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had come off victorious from the beast and from his image and from the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps. That's the one I was looking for. 15:2 is what he's trying to bring out there. And so you realize this has got to be pretty big. How many people are on it? Pretty strong. Holding up all these people. Is it moving? Does it have waves? Or is he talking about a sea of glass where it's like the lake first thing in the morning when you want to go water skiing, and you wanted it crystal clear and level, and the temperature, and the birds singing, and the sun out, and a boat strong enough to not drown you when it was trying to pull you out of the water, and all those things. But it's just fascinating that John is giving you introductory information that's going to come out later. And then he says, that number 8 there, in verse 6, and in the center, in the middle or the midst, and around the throne, four living creatures. Now that sounds kind of weird. How can they be in the midst of the throne? Unless it refers back to Ezekiel 1, where the angels, these angelic beings, are mixed in. But these are special in some way. And I'm going to say it right up front, that they look like cherubim, and then they also look like seraphim. They have six wings. That's a seraphim in Isaiah 6. They look like cherubim, as in Ezekiel 1 and Ezekiel 10, in the description that they're giving to them. And so it's like, what are these? Angelic would be the basic idea, but maybe something very unique.
Going back, is it an actual sea that says it was a sea of glass, not like glass? And then in 15 it says they were standing on it. So is it actually water, or is it?
No, he's telling you it was, as it were, a sea of glass. So he's not telling you it's a literal sea of water. He's telling you that's what it looked like. And that's what I'm picturing, that water at 6 o'clock in the morning on a nice lake when you want to water ski. It looks like glass.
No, when you said that, I thought you were saying like it was water.
No, not literal water, and the two things are, as it were, a sea of glass, like crystals. He's telling you right up front, these are figurative. They aren't those things, but that's the only thing I can picture that would help you to see what I'm looking at. That's where figures of speech come in handy. But these living creatures are involved with the throne. They're an exalted order of angelic beings of some kind. They will show up again and again. We'll try to bring out more information. But initially, he tells you they're full of
eyes.
Ezekiel 10 brings this up. How can they be full of eyes? Why would that be? Moms have eyes in the back of their heads. My mom did. She'd be at the sink, and I'm behind her. She goes, Jack, or she called me Jackie. Jackie, what are you doing? I don't know how she always knew. And I was a good boy. Write that down. But here's these four living creatures full of eyes, which is just interesting. It's actually a present participle. Filling with eyes is how we would translate that in English. Kind of weird. So heaven has some things that we haven't seen yet, like God. So there's going to be some other things that are going to fill in there as well. But they're full of eyes in front and behind, just like mom. Right? But full of eyes. So what does that imply to you when you see that? Okay, they're not omniscient. They don't know everything, but they have an ability to see, kind of like a fly. I should compare them to a fly. But they have many different receptacles on their eyeballs. But they don't have them on the back. But they can see around because they bulge out. But we won't go into all of that. He's just trying to tell you that these are unique creatures. They're seeing everything. And John is telling you what he is seeing. I can see the eyes. I can see them amongst, or as it says there, as I just moved away from it, around the throne. Nope, I missed it. Not enough pages. In the center, in the middle, and around the throne. Both of those are taking place with these creatures. They're not normal. So John does the best he can to tell you what he's seeing. But as he goes down through the picture here, if I can figure out where I'm at, back down to verse 7, he tells you the description about each one. He says the first creature was like a lion. Not a lion, but it's like a lion. What's a lion? What comes to your mind? Okay, could have been the image that he's looking at, or they could have been like in another way. What? Okay, king of the jungle, which we would pick up words like majestic,
powerful,
fierce. So John isn't messing around. He isn't going up there and poking them to see if they're real. Of course, he's not there physically anyway. But this first creature is like a lion. So I would just say he's giving you a position of this creature, authoritative, kind of having nobility. Then he says the second creature was like a calf. What's another way we could translate that word?
Ox.
An ox. And what do you think of when you see a creature like an ox?
Strong,
brawny, hardworking. How do you see that? Because that's what we think of. John had something he was seeing. It was like an ox. So was he seeing a mane? Was he seeing horns? Was he seeing some interesting things visually? I don't know for sure. He doesn't explain this, but we'll come back to it later when I have more time on another day. He says the third creature had a face like that of a man. It's not a man. His face wasn't a man's face, but it's like that of a man. What's again is he trying to bring up?
Intelligent,
expressive. I didn't tell you Revelation didn't have things in it that are difficult to understand. I'm just saying don't go figurative on me all the time. You'll get lost. John's telling you what he's seeing. He's not being figurative, except he's telling you it's not a lion, it's not a calf, it's not a man, but it's like them. So he's trying to bring out. And the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. Well, why does it have to be flying? It's actually also present tense, but making itself fly, its middle voice. But he's bringing that out. Why is he emphasizing these things? Why is that what stands out to John and God wants it written in the scriptures? We have some work to do, don't we? You'll find a lot of this in the Old Testament. And hopefully you'll have more time at home than I have right now. But he says in verse 8, as soon as you, right, there's a lot of guesses with that. The four gates of the temple, and again, I didn't even try to remember them. There's many different groups of four that they try to parallel these with. And as soon as I go there, I have to have basis for determining that. So I would look for it culturally and figure out if there was something else, even in other passages of Scripture, Old Testament, extra-biblical, what was written around that time might give me that, but I couldn't find anything. So I have to tell you, I don't know. I'm not telling you it can't be. I'm just saying I don't know. Was there another question, Carl?
The face like a man. Maybe it was a monkey or a pig. But he just didn't know what it was.
Okay. That's an idea. Moving on. You're right. That's how you have to think when you go in here, but I don't have to preach that. So I don't want to get myself in trouble. In fact, we just watched a show in Sunday school about how different apes and men are. Totally different. So I don't want to lock on and say, oh, yeah, only apes have faces like that. There's a lot of other cuddly little creatures that, yeah. God uses similarities when he created. But when you get down to the eighth principle here, or the bottom of this, he's trying to bring up, possibly with the flying eagle, this power, this swiftness, agility. I'm not sure what all is being emphasized, but John is looking at this, and he's trying to give a basic idea of what it means, because he doesn't know. He can only tell you what he's looking at. But he didn't even know. If you were to ask him right after he saw it, he would go, I told you what I saw. That's the best I can do. So don't start making up stuff out of it. I was just there, and I picked it up. And he says in verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Almighty. We're going to go into that in 4 weeks. You have plenty of time now to take what we just looked at and to go back. Look up lion. Look up calf or ox. Look up the face of a man. Look up flying eagle. Go to your concordance and start seeing if you can find some things that parallel, because we told you 300 references out of the book of Revelation, in the book of Revelation, come directly out of the Old Testament. Most people don't understand the book of Revelation because they've never read or they don't pay any attention to the Old Testament. So there's a lot in there. But that doesn't mean you automatically assume a bunch of things. Like I said, cherubim have four wings. That's how they're presented in Scripture. Seraphim have six wings. And when they're flying, saying, holy, 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 two they're covering their face, two they're covering their bodies, or their feet, and with two they fly. So forget the body, the feet are in there. And you're kind of going, that's interesting. A lot of things are not well explained to us. But you have a vision to Isaiah, and he's telling you what he saw. But that's why I look at this, and I go, I can't tell you that they're cherubim, I can't tell you that they're seraphim. They cross over somehow. And I shouldn't use that word or try to describe that in these days. They're not trans angels, all right? They're unique creatures that have a unique place. What am I going to do with the throne of God? It doesn't go away just because you aren't given an open window to heaven and able to, in spirit, go check it out. It's very real. Satan went before God, made requests in Job 1 and 2. Angels are going back and forth, back and forth. They're messengers, angelic messengers sent out to render service to those who are going to inherit salvation. And if I don't get them mixed up, it's either 1 Peter 1 or it's Hebrews 1. A couple of different statements in there about angels. There's unique roles that they play. But I go on and I think, I'll go back to my day and it's like, oh, you're going to have problems. You're going to have issues coming up. Where's the first place you're going to go? Go to the Word, and ultimately go to the throne. Come in there like you would to any great king. Don't have a sour face like you've been sucking on pickles. Don't go in there to complain. You don't do that before a king, a human king, let alone the king of the universe. You go in there to rejoice. You go in there to give him thanks. And you go in there to bring your needs before him, who alone can take care of those needs. That's what Revelation 4 is trying to prepare people for and turn them back over to a focus on God, the one who is able to take care of their needs before judgment comes to planet Earth. Let's pray. Father, you are alone worthy of our worship. And even as John even falls down to worship an angel later on in the book of Revelation, the angel is quick to say, don't worship me, but worship you alone. Father, we're not worshiping when we're complaining. We're not worshiping when we are anxious and worries. We're not worshiping when we take you lightly and we don't even talk to you. So help us to realize how simple it is to be obedient and to put you first and to be the oxen and the yoke that is whose burden is easy and their load is light, because you're carrying the weight. Even Galatians 6, our backpack, the little backpack you put on us is totally bearable. And we put a heavier load on ourselves. So, Father, I pray that this message, and we focus on this, coming back to this in 4 weeks, would cause us as believers to let go of a lot of things that are in our way and totally distracting us from the ministry you've called us to, especially of sharing the gospel with the lost and of bringing you praise. I thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen.